If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. And I hope to wrap this up as far as the thought processes this morning. If you have in your bulletin, there is a thing for notes. Can I probably knock that down for me, guys? I didn't ask you ahead of time. There's a little notation in your bulletin for taking notes. That's not for saying, dear, what are we doing for lunch? Could you keep the kid quiet? You know, none of that kind of stuff. It's for taking notes. So if you have one of those and you want to write this down, I'm going to bring this up occasionally during this morning. So if you leave the thing there, the reason I want to put this in writing, and hopefully you put it in writing, I want to kind of bring our thoughts together. To try to get this on track in our thinking regarding what it means for a Christian to live in such a way that he is controlled by the Spirit of God, in such a way that we don't get off track in all the peripheral things that go along with this. It's easy to get caught up in areas, if you will, I don't want to say unimportant, but I want to say at least peripheral, not as critical. I want us to try to bring this together. When he says to walk in the Spirit, and you ask, well, what in the world does that mean? What does it look like? And then he goes on and proceeds to give that great list that we've spent a number of weeks on about what it means to have the works of the flesh and what it means to have the fruit of the Spirit. And seeing those two lists, thinking somehow, as we normally do, we fall into that trap of thinking, well, I got to choose this or choose that in that list. When the reality is, it's not a matter of choosing that list, but choosing rather to walk in the Spirit. And we know there are certain things that are true. And let's read this together, if you will. I'll read it. Well, why don't you read it all out loud with me? Can you read? I apologize, there's no pictures. It is the constant, effective, and beneficent influence which the Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts of God's children, whereby they are being directed and enabled more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the ways of God's commandments freely and cheerfully. We'll go back and touch on this along the way. I'll leave it up there for a while as we proceed with this. But it's found in Galatians chapter 5. And we just finished this long list of the fruit of the Spirit. And he says something in verse 24 that I think is critical. He says, and those who are in Christ, or those who are Christ, have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and his desires. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we search your word and we open our hearts and minds to his truth, we pray that our life will be changed as a result. Help us not to just make this an academic exercise, the gathered information so that we're able to debate or discuss. But Lord, we pray that our life is different as a result of what we learn. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Holding your hand in that position there, if you'll turn back in your in the book of Galatians to chapter 2. Just for a brief second. And the reason I want you to go back to there is because there's a similar reference in chapter 2, in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to try to talk this morning about a tension that exists. A tension between what we are and the way, in the sense of what we are and what God has made us to be and what we're supposed to look like and supposed to live like. And the contrast is no greater than these two verses that seem so similar on the surface. Reading again, chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that he has been what? Crucified. Now, again, not trying to fall into some academic discussion here, but this is purely passive. And the idea is that Paul was a passive recipient of God's marvelous grace when he sent his son to die on the cross of Calvary and save him. He's the passive recipient of that. He didn't have to do anything to receive that. It was just the blessing of God, and he was passively, as a result of his faith in Christ, as a result of that, he was crucified with Christ. Now, when you look in this Galatians passage, and he says, those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh, we've moved from a passive to an active. Now, I say, well, what in the world does that mean? If you go to your children, you say, I want you to clean your room. Your desire is that they might be active in the cleaning of their room. And the difficulty is moving them off of the passivity. Is that correct? How many times have you had your kids say, I'm going to clean my room, and you go in, they haven't cleaned it because they've been passive? You understand? How many understand passive? You got that? Passive means you're not doing anything. Okay, we in Christ have been crucified. Now, what in the world has been crucified? I look at you and you look at me. There's nothing physically that would indicate we've been crucified. There's no marks in our hands or in our feet. There's no spear marks in our side. We've definitely not been crucified in a physical sense. But there is a sense in which, in a spiritual sense, we've been crucified with Christ. Something has been killed in us. So what is that something that's been killed? Well, as you read through Paul's epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, the issue has always been, always raises, that the old man, or the flesh, has been crucified. And it isn't the point of Paul in Galatians 5 to make the case of our positional crucifixion in Christ, other than to say that it is a reality, that the flesh has been crucified, which makes it possible to live for God. If your flesh was not crucified, then you would have no possibility ever to do what is right. This last week, we celebrated and remembered those who died as a result of people who committed such horrible atrocities a few years ago. Also, this last couple of weeks, another horrible atrocity happened in formerly USSR, and a number of children were killed in that horrible massacre. How could people do that? It's because they have lived or will live or are living in control of the flesh, or the flesh controls them as opposed to the spirit. And it is a byproduct of fleshly living that brings about such atrocities. So what is the answer to atrocities? Democracy. You should say, no. Democracy is not the answer to atrocities. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the answers to atrocities. Because it's only the Jesus Christ who crucifies the flesh for us. It's only in Him. And if you are in Christ this morning, the flesh has been crucified. Which means, as I see in Romans chapter 6, that theoretically, the flesh is dead. Because the idea of being crucified is it's dead. How many, therefore, in this room who know Christ have a flesh that is dead? And the answer to that, all of us who know Christ have a flesh that is dead. And positionally, all of us have that. We have been crucified with Christ. How many have a flesh that is dead and doesn't know it? Anybody still struggling with the flesh? Could you make a list starting in verse 19 of some of those things that are in that list and say, Sometimes my flesh resurrects itself. Sometimes I see evidences of the work of the flesh in me. Don't you say that that's true? We have been crucified, and yet God wants us to recognize in a practical way, everyday living, it's an ongoing process of crucifying the flesh daily. And how much daily? All the time. It's an issue, if you will, in some respects, of denying yourself. Remember when Jesus was here, and as he walked this earth, how many times he preached, and he says, if you want to be one of my followers, you must deny yourself and follow me. How hard is it to deny yourself? Does anybody ever struggle with that? I mean, do we? Because we are Americans, we believe in life, liberty, and the pursuit of as much money as possible, happiness, or fame, or fortune, or just, it's important that I'm happy. I can't tell you how many couples I talk to, they say, I just want to be happy. You know, I just want to be happy, and it's their pursuit to be happy. Well, why can't we our pursuit as believers is to make God happy. And won't that give us happiness? And so there's this self-denial, this thing, losing your life, you'll find it. It's that we die to self and that we live to Him. And all the way through Scriptures, you see this ongoing theme that says somehow that there's something in us that's a problem. And what's in us that's a problem is us and the flesh. And even though we know Christ is Savior, and even though we know that the flesh has been crucified, there still needs to be a daily dying to self, a daily crucifixion. It's like Paul says in Romans, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the what? The flesh, which has been crucified. Why would you make provisions for that which is dead? There's no sense making provisions for that which is dead. I'm always amazed at cultures that take someone who's dead and then put food and articles of comfort, and I think of the pyramids and all the rest of the stuff they did for their great journey. What a waste, because they're not going to need it because they're dead. And dead people don't have good responses. They're not hungry. I mean, it's done. Is that correct? So if you've been crucified with Christ and the flesh is dead, then what are we doing feeding it? How many have ever fed the flesh? Ever feed it? How many ever watched TV that fed the flesh? Anybody? How many ever read an article that fed the flesh? Seen a picture that fed the flesh? Thought something that fed the flesh? Have you done that? Why are we feeding that which is dead? And yet that's the point all the way through Scriptures. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We make no provisions for the flesh. Paul says, I will not be brought under the authority of these things. They're under the bondage of these things. He says in Colossians, you put to death the members. In Romans chapter 6, put to death. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Paul said to Timothy, don't get entangled with the things of the flesh. And yet we're constantly, in our day-to-day walk, we're reaching over and we're resurrecting the flesh and bringing it back up in our lives as if somehow it's supposed to be there. And we almost think it's strange when it's not. When in reality, it should be strange when it is. And what should be the earmark of Christianity is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. And those are the things that should be the earmarks of Christianity, not all the rest. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Arm yourself with the same mind. On and on the Scripture goes about what it means not to be in, if you will, in yieldedness to the flesh, but yieldedness to the Spirit. And every day, doing what this says, it's the constant. And the next word, effective. Well, may I ask you, how effective is the Spirit's leading? And you think his leadership is effective. If it's not effective, whose fault is that? It's surely not the Holy Spirit's fault that he's not effective. It's the constant, effective, and beneficent influence by which the Holy Spirit exercised within the hearts of God's children, whereby they are being directed, and the next word, enabled. Enabled to do what? More and more. Gives the idea that the growth and commitment of a believer is ongoing. If there's anything Scripture teaches, it says Christianity is not status quo. Christianity should not reach some plateau, we all get happy now, and this is sufficient. Christianity is a more and a more process. It's an ongoing thing of coming to grips with who we are. And we need to understand that this past completed action of our flesh being crucified, all its passions and all its desires are killed, and we're no longer to see those works of the flesh as outlined in those verses, in verses 19 and following, because we are in Christ. So I would say this, what believers are crucified in Christ? All believers are crucified in Christ. All. Does that guarantee success? Yes? No. Yes, it does. In that you could not have success outside of the Spirit of God. No, we don't always live like it. Now, you can make a case, if you will, that only those who don't have total, you can make a case that those who live in a way that would demonstrate the work of the flesh don't have success. And you can say, make a case that there are believers who don't live successfully. Now, where you want to make a line on unsuccessful living and the person that never was a Christian in the first place, that's another ball game that I don't choose to address this morning. The believer is supposed to make a decision to walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit as opposed to the flesh. And all those who truly know Him have the responsibility as well as the privilege to do just that. And as we see that it's being in Christ, and we assume, if you will, as we read these verses of Scripture, that this is how Christ wants us to live. I read one person has said, dead or alive is how we should look at ourselves and ask ourselves is whether the flesh is dead or alive. Let's look at a passage of Scripture that deals with the same thing. Romans chapter 6, just briefly. Romans chapter 6, and you can help me with this passage of Scripture because I think there are some questions in here that have some fairly obvious answers, and this is one of those opportunities when we read passages of Scripture that we know what the answers are, and so it's always nice to be able to answer correctly, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 6, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer? Oh, come on. Look at the answer in verse 2. What's it say? It doesn't say no. What's it say? Nah, come on. Moms, kids come to you and they say, can I have a cookie before dinner? Your answer? Certainly not. You don't say certainly not. You say no. Can't have a cookie before dinner. What's wrong with you? Are we supposed to sin?
No.
I tell you, you guys need some shot of enthusiasm, quarter zone or something. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to what? Sin. Live any longer in it? Should you continue to sin? No. Sin is dead. Why would you live there? It's not a place to live anymore. We're dead to that. Yet there seems to be this dualism somehow. Well, why is it it's still there if it's dead? Don't you know as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized to His death? We've been buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. I don't think this is a reference to physical baptism, by the way. It's a reference to spiritual, that which happens when we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that the dead is dead, and now what's alive is Christ in me, the hope of glory, isn't it? It's saying that I'm supposed to walk now in newness of life. I'm supposed to walk now like I have newness of life. I'm supposed to walk now like I have been crucified in Christ. I'm supposed to walk now because now the Spirit is within me rather than the Spirit not being within me. If God's made this huge change inside, would you not expect that there's some change on the outside? Wouldn't you expect that? I mean, that would be a legitimate expectation, would it not? I mean, surely you would not expect someone who says to you, I'm committed to you, not to live like he's committed to you, wouldn't you? I mean, you would expect that. He says, we're supposed to live, we're walking in newness of life, knowing this, verse 6, that the old man was what? Crucified. That the body of sin might be, next word? If you have old King James, what does it say? Destroyed. New King James says, done away with. New American Standard says, done away with. Anybody at NIV?
Done away with.
All right. Don't brag. We were just finding out who was sinning this morning with NIV. Mark it down. Sue Garrett has one. I don't play chess. I can barely play checkers. But I know one of the goals of chess, and what little knowledge I have of the game, is that you're supposed to get the opponent's king in check. I always wanted a game that knocks a piece off the board. It seems more exciting to me. Just getting in check, you know. But I guess the idea is so that it can't move. If it moves, it's in check, right? And checkmate is where it's stuck there. I'm not totally ignorant on the game. Lee plays the game. He gets beat soundly by someone else in the church, but we won't mention names. The idea of the word in this text is to render it inoperative, so it can't work anymore. Kind of like check or checkmate within the context of the idea of chess. I know that the old man's been crucified, the body of sin has been done away with, so that it can be rendered inoperative. And yet, as I look at my life, on occasion, it operates. How can I have victory over that which it operates and that which it does? It says that the sin might be done away with, that we should no longer, it's the latter part of verse 6, no longer be slaves of sin. Say, what is a Christian? A Christian is not a slave of sin. A Christian can sin, but a Christian is not a slave of sin. What does that look like? Do you think it's a difficult thing to find out? Do you think it's hard to tell? Would you want to be the one making the call? Not an easy task. Just to know a person who's a Christian is not a slave to sin. Why isn't he a slave to sin? Because the flesh has been crucified, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, so it's impossible for a believer to be a slave to sin. Impossible. Okay? You want details on that? I'm sure there's someone in the church we'd love to give it to you. He who's died has been freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he now lives, he lives to God. So, what do? We reckon ourselves to be dead. So, I don't know how you do this. For myself, I have my own methodologies, and they may or may not work for you, but whenever something comes along, wants to resurrect my flesh, I turn around and I say, sometimes out loud, and people think I'm crazy, I say, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. I don't have to do that. I've been crucified in Christ, and I'm dead to that. So when would you ever use that? Is there ever a time when the flesh tempts you to do evil? And you could turn and say to the flesh, and say to the temptation, I'm dead to that, because I'm no longer a slave of that kind of life. I'm no longer a slave to that kind of thinking. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I've been set free in Jesus Christ. Dead to it. I reckon that, which means I put it in my account. I plant it there. It's mine. It's my possession as a Christian. What makes a Christian victorious is one who takes possession of this reality. It's one who takes possession of Christ in us, takes possession of being dead to Christ. He takes possession of that. He says, this is mine. It's mine. Christ has given me. I have been crucified with Christ. He says, therefore, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, and we're alive to God. He becomes the center of our thinking in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it as lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. I'd hate to ask the question, but we will and won't ask for a show of hands. Have you ever given any of your instruments over to sin? Have you ever yielded an instrument? Well, what do you mean by that? It's not this thing here, right? But could Tom yield this over? Well, if he did, he'd have to yield his lips first. And he had to yield those lips to something else in his mind and heart. Then he could, because the sin is not in the horn. It would be in the heart of the person who did it. Is it possible to sing and or play a tune in the church and not doing it to God? Is that a possibility? Most assuredly. So what members can we yield over? You got it. You can yield it. And there are some members that are more difficult to control. What did James say the most difficult is? Has anybody ever yielded your tongue as an instrument of unrighteousness? Yeah, most definitely. We have said things we should not have said. And so he says, as a believer, we have been dead to that servitude. We're dead to that control because the old man has been crucified. And now we're to live to God because the Holy Spirit is leading us in a constant, effective way. He's influencing us. What's he influencing us to do? To crush the power of indwelling sin. And does sin still indwell? Most definitely. And the Spirit of God lives inside of us to enable us, if we reckon it to be dead, and reckon ourselves to be alive to Him, and moment by moment yield our members as instruments of righteousness. It's an active pursuit. And so, back to Galatians, if you will, chapter 5, he makes this comment. Back to 20, verse 24. He says, this is a process. Those who are Christ are actively crucifying the flesh with his passions and desires. Are you able as a believer to identify those passions and desires? Can you identify them? Maybe you're confused what they are. Look at verse 19. Maybe that'll help clarify it. If all of a sudden adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, adultery, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries. Next phrase, and the like. Any of those ever raise their ugly head in your life? What does one do as a believer? He turns and says, I reckon myself to be dead to that. I'm no longer under the control of the flesh. I'm no longer under the control of the sinful body. It has been rendered inoperative in my life because I'm crucified with Christ. And now I want to live like I'm crucified with Christ. And so right now at this very moment, I crucify it fresh and new. It's a daily crucifixion, if you will. It's describing, if you will, not just positional sanctification, but practical sanctification. We can talk all day long about positional holiness and positional sanctification. And it is the basis of practical sanctification. If there's no positional sanctification, there is no practical. If you've not been crucified with Christ, what hope do we have to crucify the flesh daily? There is no hope. Say, what hope is there for Christians to live victorious? All the hope we ever need. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So how much hope? Does God want us, therefore, to live day to day with this struggle of going back and forth and swaying back and forth between the flesh and the spirit? No. That's God's intent. God's intent for us is to reckon ourselves as our everyday existence, the death of the flesh, and alive to God. It's daily being crucified with him, moment by moment. It's this process of yielding to him. And so he says in verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in it. If we live there, let's walk this way. Isn't it appropriate that believers live certain ways? What way should they live? Well, maybe you're confused about that. Go back to verse 22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not an extensive list, but at least representative. So let me ask you a question then. If in fact you see love in yourself, you see joy in yourself, you see long-suffering and kindness, where is it coming from? Back to it. Crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the ways of God's commands freely and cheerfully because you're being directed and enabled by the Spirit of God. Because whose fruit is it? It's the Spirit's fruit. It's not mine. What does my fruit look like? You wouldn't want to know. And so if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwelling in us enables us in his direction and obedience to his word, if he enables us to do that, then our life will demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit because we're crucifying the flesh in a practical way, what is done for us in a positional way. And we'll see the flesh being crucified because we end up walking like we are. This is what you are. Live like it, he says. You say you're a Christian. Would you not expect a Christian to live differently than a non-Christian? Then why is it that Christians don't live any differently than non-Christians? Why is it that you're constantly trying to find a way to defend ourselves? We say as Christians, we believe in commitment and dedication to vows we make. And yet the Christian church has about the same percentage of divorce as the non-Christian church. Say, well, what's wrong? Something's missing. And I'm not suggest to you that everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. There are people who claim to be Christians that are not Christians. In fact, I would say this to you, without trying to be too offensive with this, if you don't see a pattern of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you better ask yourself very effectively, am I a Christian? Because Christians have the fruit. If you're not a Christian, maybe that's why you don't see any fruit. So he says, live like you are. This is where you're living. Walk this way. And then he closes this passage with a very interesting phrase in verse 26. Let's not get conceited. Now, what in the world is there anything to get conceited about? How many have ever met anybody conceited? We had Father's Day, and we recognized the most handsome man in the church, and I think Gary got the vote, if I'm not mistaken. It was a rigged vote. And Gary's been just insufferable, Janice told me, to live with. It's just so conceited. He primps every morning, looks at himself, gets him an hour early to go to work so he can look at himself. This is all a lie, by the way. Have you ever met anybody conceited and just full of themselves? You've met people full of themselves, haven't you? You know, and you think, if you could just see what you really are, maybe you'd realize you shouldn't be that conceited. But there are some people, for lack of a better way of this, have maybe what the world considers a legitimate reason for conceit. The beautiful people, the intelligent people, the talented people, all the lists that we make. Who has reason for conceit? Because the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives. It surely isn't us. If I have anything to brag about myself, what is it? Isn't it what Paul says? I come and I know Christ and only Christ crucified. I have nothing to bring. He says, I don't come to you, he says, with the word, wisdom of the world or words of wisdom or with beautiful oratory. He says, all I know is Christ and Him crucified. There is no room for conceit in the walk with God because it's all Him and not us. And yet, it's all Him, but it's us. This is that wonderful tension that exists in the Scripture. It's all Him, yes, but it's Him enabling us and us saying yes in His enablement. It's not a passivity of thinking and actions on the part of believers. It's an active thinking on the part of the believers. It's making right choices and thanking God that He gave the ability to make the right choice. It's doing the right thing and thanking Him that He directed you and enabled you to make the right choice. He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. And I'll close off with this reference over in Philippians. Chapter 2, if you'll just turn there just briefly. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's challenging the believers in Philippi to be obedient in verse 12. And even though he wasn't present with them at the time, he is still asking them to do so. And he makes a comment in the latter part of chapter 2, verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation. Boy, some people have struggled with that verse of Scripture, as if somehow they're going to make their salvation a reality by their work, which is not the point at all, but it's what your salvation works out to be. It's the demonstration of your salvation. And he says this in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to do two things here, to will and to do for His good pleasure. God works in us to make the right choice, and God works in us to enable us to do that right choice. I want to make a decision for God to live for Him. I think that should be true of every believer, should it not? That we should think every moment of every day as we rise, am I living for God? Am I dedicated, submitted to His Spirit? Am I following His direction and allowing Him to enable me? Am I doing that? That decision is not reached because I have better willpower than others, or that you might have better willpower than others. We can thank God He enables us to make those kind of decisions. And yet, it's still a decision you have to make. It's that wonderful thing that God does and we do. And it's not that He needs our help. He does not. But He chooses to use it. You have to make a decision to live for Him, have to. He will not make that decision for you, but He will enable you to do it, to will and to do of His good pleasure. And I've quoted this verse all the way through this, Matthew 5, so they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It is the constant, effective, beneficent influence which the Spirit, Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts of God's children, whereby they are being directed and enabled more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the ways of God's commandments freely and cheerfully. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful for the Spirit of God who enables us to live a life that honors the Father. We know that He is dwelling within us, and as believers, we've been crucified with Him. The body of sin has been destroyed. We are no longer servants of sin. Lord, help us not to re-resurrect the old nature or to feed it. Help us not to make provisions for it. Help us, Lord, day to day, live in such a way, walk in such a way as we're supposed to live. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to live by His direction, live by His enablement. Lord, help us to recognize that there is no fruit in us that's good unless it's of Him. And Lord, help us to live that way, that you might be honored, that you might be exalted, that you might be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.